Am I on? Mike? I'm told that a good sermon has a good beginning. And it has a good ending. And that these two should be as close together as possible. You're out of luck. Now, I have been given Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke chapter 1 is 80 verses. James did, a couple of weeks ago, he did the first four. We've got 76 to go. By my, well, if James covers four in one sermon, then you can think how long we're going to be here for. It's equivalent to at least over 3 weeks of James. So I'm conscious that there are some people that might be wanting to get away to go and play golf. Not, is it? And I was going to say, if you see them leave early, you can shout four at them. Never mind how many there were. Sometimes silence can be a bit awkward, can't it? Luke chapter 1 is about breaking the silence. Hence, nothing particularly significant about the music other than I quite liked it as a way of breaking the silence. So, it's been quiet for 400 years. The last verses of the Old Testament, 400 years ago. So it's 400 years since the book of Malachi. It's 800 years since any sustained period of miracles. It's 500 years since the last appearance of an angel. And it's 400 years since God spoke through a prophet. Silence. A very awkward silence. And boom, Luke chapter 1. Wow, we got the lot. So we've got a lot to get through. Christine's going to come and read to us from those verses.
So Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. And Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also descended from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you don't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterwards, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children."
So, 400 years ago. Do you know, for us, that's like thinking 1618, isn't it? So, what happened in 1618? Execution of Sir Walter Raleigh. Some nice paintings were done by some people. There was an awful lot of excitement about developments in the telescope range. And some very nice music was written. Music that we've actually played during communion before now, 1618. The excitement is building, isn't it? We're only a few years away from getting the slide rule. And blood infusion was on its way. Unfortunately, and we're not upset Christine at all, but we haven't invented champagne even yet. Now, in many ways, this is a story about nobodies. See, Zechariah was a priest, and that sounds sort of special and important. But by this time, there were thousands of them, all the descendants of Aaron. We reckon there's somewhere between 18,000 and 20,000 priests to serve in the temple. They were split into 24 groups. That meant each group, and you can imagine how many still in each group, got to serve for 2 weeks a year. Can you? Where's Joyce with the stewarding rota? Can you imagine that? All these people that you've got to fit into the stewarding rota, but they only have to do 2 weeks in a year. There was more than there was needed. And he would have been, Zechariah could have been forgiven for thinking, you know, I'm actually getting quite old. There are others that can do this. I don't need to bother. And, but he did his duties. He was faithful and true to do them. The New King James Version has this lovely word just to build Zechariah's ego up that little bit more. It says, a certain priest. Not a wonderful priest. Not the most devout priest. Not the highest ranking priest. Just a certain priest. I know I probably won't go down too well if I said to Christine, she's a certain fitness instructor. But he was a certain. And he didn't even live in the important areas that priests lived in Jerusalem. He lived out in the country, deep in the country, and had to travel in and spend the week at the temple. But you see, God didn't come to Herod, who was not only King Herod, but Herod the Great. This is the great King Herod, not just one of the King Herods. He didn't come to Annas, who was the high priest, you know, the top of the priestly chain at that time. He came to Zechariah. God came to Mary as well. No one of any repute, nobody of any standing. It's said of Spurgeon, that the great preacher, said that he is history's most widely read preacher outside of Scripture, that more written material exists from him than any other Christian author, living or dead. It's estimated he preached to more than 10 million people during his lifetime. And the ripple effect of his life is immeasurable. But do you know where he got his theology from? Do you know who taught him? It was the school cook. Now, and there was somebody else. Now, we've had a little bit of debate about what the title of this this talk is. Where is God at work? I think is what's been given, or where God is at work. How about this one for a title? An inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered. One of God's forgotten nobodies was born in a poor English village in 1761. A skin affliction prevented outdoor work, so he apprenticed as a cobbler. He did poorly at that, so he opened a school. Why wouldn't you? Which also did not go well. He got into an unhappy marriage, went bald from an exotic disease, and saw his baby daughter die of the same disease. He called to be a pastor of a small church. He had trouble getting ordained because of his boring sermons. Hang on, steady ground. But he got a vision to overseas evangelism. And his idea was mocked at a denominational meeting. He was called a miserable enthusiast. And the man who baptized him told him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." So he wrote a book. This one. Not a best-selling title. But it led to the formation of the world's first missionary society. And William Carey was sent to India and inaugurated the era of modern mission. He translated the Hindu classic, the Ramayana, into English, and the Bible into Bengali, Oriya, Assamese, Marathi, Hindi, and Sanskrit. William Carey has been called a reformer and illustrious Christian missionary, a forgotten but faithful nobody who God turned into the father of modern missions. It's not the talent that counts, someone said, it's the faithfulness. You see, and I've already said, my own title really is Breaking the Silence. In the eyes of the world, Zechariah and Elizabeth were just one of thousands. They were hidden away. They weren't just hidden away. They were suspect. Why? Because they were childless. And if you were childless in those days, basically you must have God's disfavor. Many of the Jews believed that if God cursed you, he would make you childless. And so this was some symbol of their wickedness, their sinfulness. And they bore that stigma through their years, 60s, maybe into their 70s, possibly 80s, who knows. They must have done something wrong. God sees the truth, doesn't listen to what other people think. And I do wonder what we consider somebody as disfavored for. What judgment am I making to actually rule out that person because they don't conform to what I think? Can I also say to you that you're not ruled out? God didn't rule out Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're not ruled out for anything either. What matters is our faithfulness. You know, actually Zechariah and Elizabeth effectively had their own silence, didn't they? They had a personal silence that they had to get through. And they got through it magnificently, demonstrating blamelessness and faithfulness, righteousness. See, righteousness is sort of kind of the issue here. And I love the way somebody put it. That righteousness is defined by the law. It's empowered by grace and demonstrated by obedience. If you want to know what righteousness is, go to the law. Read the law, understand the law, and you'll see what you need to do to be righteous. But righteousness is empowered by grace. What happens is you see that law and you fall short. So how are you going to be righteous? Well, you're going to be empowered by grace. You're going to be imputed by grace from God. Righteousness is defined by law. We can't keep the law. We throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And his grace, by his grace, we're empowered. Then we go on to demonstrate that righteousness through our obedience to God. See, Zechariah was faithful. He was ready. He travelled to do his duties in the temple. He was honourable. He and Elizabeth actually knew what it was to fall short of the law and need the grace of God. Zechariah had got to the temple. He was doing his work. And then there's this very special task that they drew lots for because there was too many of them. So you may never, ever get to do this job in your lifetime. And if you did, you only did it once because you never went into the lot again. And the lot fell on Zechariah. And this was the pinnacle of his priestly work. And he got to take the burning coals into the holy place, just short of the Holy of Holies. And he got to put incense on them, fill the temple with the incense that he burned in there. This was the closest to the presence of God. You see, the Israelites saw themselves as God was distant. But this was the nearest that anyone like Zechariah could ever hope to get to God. And then while performing these duties, the silence is broken. And Stuart, could you come up for me? If you could just stand on that step there. The angel appeared on the right. So I've chosen Stuart because we all agree he's the most angelic of us. And some people will try and draw out as much as they can from a story, from a description. And many have said, why was he on the right? See, he was between the altar and the candelabra. The meaning of that, it's on the right-hand side because right is the favoured side, and all the left-handed people said, no! Maybe it's because this represents the Trinity, got the Alpha and Omega, and we know that the drums is the holiest of instruments, isn't it? So, no! I don't think it was that. I think it was, do you know, Luke could actually place where the angel was. This was the angel of God. This was not the angel of God. This was not just a vision. There he is in all his glory, the angel of God. He's on the right because that's where he was, and Luke's able to say, there he was. This is not just something made up. This is the simplicity of Luke's gospel, the accuracy of Luke's gospel for us to trust the word of God. Thanks, Stuart. See, I keep expecting in Luke 1 for trumpets and fanfare and everything. But it's not like that. You know, it's actually quite quiet. It's actually quite dignified. It's actually very understated. Again, another reason why we can trust Luke's account, because he doesn't overstate it. There's no ta-da! Only Zechariah could see the angel. It was in that holy place where only Zechariah was. But this angel, this is a special angel. I asked this question of Christine, who took it to her Blaze group as well. What names of angels do we know? And In of God's messengers, we know Gabriel and Michael. But sorry, I've forgotten her name again. Megan. Well done for Megan, who came up with Satan. That's one of the angels' names that we know. So things are being learnt. So this is a special angel. But the angel says to Gabriel that his prayer had been answered. And I think we naturally assume that that's the prayer about childlessness. I don't think it is. I think that Zechariah was too honourable to take that one moment in that holy place, doing his duty, not to be praying for the nation of Israel, not to be praying for the Messiah to come, not to be praying for the prophet of the Messiah to come to lead the way. But in the angel effectively answering that prayer, the way he was going to do it was to answer his age-old prayer about the childlessness. And I wonder, I question myself, I wonder what prayers aren't getting answered because we're not asking the right prayers. Now, a bit more of thy kingdom come, thy will be done, ahead of give us this day our daily bread. But what are we, if we ask the right prayers, then those rather hidden prayers of ours might get answered as in the fulfillment. But Zechariah, he doesn't believe. And it's all about I. How can I be sure this will happen? It's a stress on the I. It is a negative sentence. We have a similar sentence that we're really going to not get time to go into with Mary, where Mary questions as well, but it's different. This is, you know, this is the old sort of Abraham thing, isn't it? I'm too old. How's this going to happen? Really? And Gabriel has his own eye, or several of them. I am Gabriel. Who did he think was standing there? I stand in the very presence of God. You can trust his word. I find it quite amusing. Maybe I'm a little bit sick this way, but I find it quite amusing. After this breaking of the silence after 400 years, what happens to Zechariah? He's silenced for his doubt. Do you know, the one thing that he may have been silenced, but God didn't stop using him. He might not have believed, but God didn't stop using him because he was a righteous guy. He was a faithful guy. He was an honorable guy. He was a blameless guy, as was Elizabeth. I'm not going to... we were going to read the next section, but we really haven't got time. See, God uses nobodies, but he uses a variety of nobodies. You can't get much different between Zechariah and Mary in many ways. Everything about them is different, except for one thing, that being blameless, that being faithful, that being honourable to God. Just want to make sure that we don't get mixed up. We're largely talking about John the Baptist. John is not Jesus. Right? The two, throughout Luke 1, it's very, very clear what John's role is and what Jesus's is. John is the prophet of the Most High, to be the prophet of the Most High. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. John is the messenger. Jesus is the message. John is preparing the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know, the silence was broken in many ways. Through the angel's announcements to Zechariah, the angel's announcements to Mary, John the Baptist's birth, which happens in Luke chapter 1. With the Magnificat, we've got a lot of beautiful music that has been created based on the Magnificat. So read it yourselves as to what Mary is saying. Then there's the Benedictus, Zechariah's song, a prophetic song. Plenty of music there as well that's been written because it's blessed be the Lord. And really, just what I feel it very much on my heart that some of us need encouragement to survive the silence. Does it feel like God is silent? Is he not answering you? Is he not answering us? You know, sometimes he is silent. Sometimes he does feel a million miles away. You know, for much of the 400 years in that gap, Israel was occupied. Not just one by one group. Time and time again, they were occupied, whether it be the Greeks or whether it be the Romans or the Persians, lots of others in between. You see, one of the things that we learn from Zechariah and Elizabeth and from Mary is that, yes, it was silent, but they survived it. You know, we need to be ready for when that silence breaks. We need to be ready and in the right place for when that silence breaks. Do you know, there was a few years ago now, but the Allstate Insurance Company, they surveyed Californians in an earthquake-prone region. And 2 out of 3 respondents, so 64%, 2 out of 3, believed a massive earthquake would hit at some point. 2 out of 3. 1 in 4 had insurance. Allstate don't do that insurance anymore. They phased it out. You can't get it now. It's too late. But are we ready? Are we ready to survive the silence? Are we ready to hear God when the silence breaks? This, Luke chapter 1, I can't get across to you how massive a moment this is. This, we say, where is God at work? God is at work in human history. This is so significant. From here on, if we can grasp this, that God broke the silence, appeared to Zechariah, to Mary, spoke to them, prophesied, brought about the prophet, the pregnancy of Mary. We shouldn't have too much problem seeing that history through and understanding and appreciating Jesus on the cross, his death, his resurrection, and the salvation that it brings. This is God is at work in human history. But he's also at work in the simple lives of people. I don't like that word nobody. I'd rather say anybody. There's a little less cruel, perhaps, isn't it? But he's at work in anybody.
So I do just want to encourage you to look to the righteousness. Encourage me to look to the righteousness. Because even if God is silent, that's our part to play. Our part to play is to take on that grace that empowers us to righteousness, to receive it, and to be faithful and be true during that period of silence. Be ready for when the silence breaks, because for each of us, it could break. It could have broken this morning. God could be shouting at you. It could happen next week. It could happen any time. But we've got to be ready for